And now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, we have worked our way up there. We're just going through this 12-chapter book, Sunday by Sunday. And it's interesting to note here that 20 years have now passed since Daniel chapter 4. And so there's a 20-year gap between the ending of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And I've provided my outline for you there and the worship pages. I hope you'll follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, the handwriting on the wall. How wonderful it is that God graciously warns us about the consequences of sin. But I want you to know today that there comes a limit to God's patience. After repeated warnings, it is not unusual for God to say, "That's it. I've given you all the handwriting on the wall that I'm going to give you, and it's time for judgment to fall." And discipline is executed many times in the life of believers and unbelievers alike when we do not heed the warnings of God. And we note this out of the life of a man by the name of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And it begins here as we look at the Feast of Defilement. If you have your Bible open to Daniel chapter 5 verse 1, give me a loud hearty amen. And you read silently as I read aloud about this Feast of Defilement, Belshazzar. The king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. In these first four verses, three of these verses mention wine, and it's always negative when wine is mentioned in these first three verses. As a matter of fact, wine is never spoken positively about in the entire book of Daniel. Remember chapter 1 and verse 8, when Daniel is a teenager, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were tempted to partake of the king's delicacies, which included drinking wine, that Daniel stood his ground in his convictions and said, "No, I will not partake of the king's drink. I will not drink wine. I'm going to drink water and I'm going to eat vegetables." And so we see here again the truth of Proverbs 21, that wine is a mocker, and Daniel has nothing good to say about wine. We'll go on here. Verse 2, "While he tasted wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them." Now, here we have the mention of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're very familiar with that name because chapters 1 through 4, he cast a very long shadow. He had a tremendous impact in world history. This Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a godless pagan king, but you'll remember last Sunday in chapter 4, he walked off the pages of Scripture as a converted man. He believed in the God of the universe, and he accepted him by faith and gave a wonderful testimony of praise in Daniel chapter 4. But we're reminded here in verse 2 about his BC days before he was converted. And we're reminded about how in chapter 1, he invaded the holy city of God, Jerusalem. He ransacked the temple and took all these holy articles, these vessels that were to be used for the worship of Almighty God. And he now brought them to his pagan empire. And he uses these vessels that were set apart and consecrated for the worship of God to now drink wine that is dedicated to the pagan gods of Babylon. And so we go on here and we read more about this Feast of Defilement. Verse 3, "Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised" who? "The gods," little g, "of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone." The gods of materialism, and they are alive and well today. And there are many in our ranks many in our country that are still paying tribute to these gods of materialism. They bow before them just as Belshazzar did. Now, the interesting thing about Belshazzar is to look at his name. His name literally means, from the original language, Bel, B-E-L, which is a false deity, is the protector of the king. Belshazzar lived up to that pagan belief. He very much followed in the footsteps of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. I know in verse 2 it called him his father, but it's not unusual in the Old Testament for the grandfather, even the great-grandfather, to be identified as the father. And so when we see Nebuchadnezzar here in his BC days, we're reminded very much of Belshazzar. And we see how he has followed his legacy of sin. And the interesting thing about this Feast of Defilement is that history tells us, and in fact chapter 5 tells us, that while all of this was going on, while this drunken orgy was taking place under the king's direction, right outside the city gates were enemy forces. The Persian Empire's soldiers stood ready to attack King Belshazzar and his Babylonian kingdom. Yet King Belshazzar partied while the enemy were at the door. Herodotus, the Roman historian, writes that Belshazzar viewed the Persians outside the city walls with indifference. Reminds us very much of the Roman Emperor Nero, who also fiddled while Rome burned. And it reminds me of the United States of America today. There is all kinds of enemy forces, and I'm not speaking about sovereign nations outside the United States. I'm talking about the gods of materialism, the gods of sin, right here within our own borders. They stand poised at our city gates. They stand poised outside the church doors. They stand poised outside your homes and outside your lives, ready to attack, ready to ransack your life and ministry. Yet we, like Belshazzar, party while the enemy are at the door. Our ship is sinking in the United States of America, but we have chosen to just ignore it. That's what Belshazzar did. He threw this Feast of Defilement, hoping it'd be some kind of stimulus to boost morale amongst his own empire, and that it would divert their attention. Modern day counselors call this defense mechanism a technique that's called avoidance. That's when someone is faced with a very serious issue in their life, but instead of dealing with that issue that is staring them in the face, they decide to just divert their attention to something else and avoid the issue at hand. That's happening even within this church house today. We're throwing a big party while the enemy are at the gates. And we need to make sure that we see that God is holy and He has righteous demands. Sin is a reproach to any people, but God gives us His righteousness so that we can be in accordance with His plan and have fulfillment and meaning and purpose in our own lives. Belshazzar did not understand that. That's why we move to the second point in this story in chapter 5, from the Feast of Defilement to the fingers of deity. Read with me there in verse number 5. In that same hour, and I know some translations use the word suddenly. In other words, it was quick. While all this partying was going on and no thought was given toward the enemy that were outside the doors, it says, in the same hour suddenly the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Verses 7 and 9 says he brought in all of his wise men, all of his magicians, all of his counselors to try to interpret what was being done here, but they couldn't. And verse 9 says that King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and the lords were astonished. Judgment can fall suddenly. It can fall in this same hour that I am preaching to you. Reminds me very much again of the verse I shared with you last week, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And that's what was happening to Belshazzar in this feast of defilement. He's saying, man, everything's okay. Everything's all right. We've got peace. We've got safety. The economy is all right. And everything's going to be good. But when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, in this party, there was an uninvited guest. And it was the Lord God. And he showed up and his fingers wrote something on the wall, wrote a very special message. It's very interesting that modern day archaeologists have gone to Iraq, which is where this Babylon is in Daniel chapter 5. And in their excavation, they have found a banquet hall, very much like the one described here that seated thousands of people. But they found something very interesting. On places of some of those walls, there is a chalky-like substance that they have no explanation for. Many Bible students wonder if that could not be the residue of the fingers of God as he wrote out this special message of warning to Belshazzar and all of the partygoers there in that feast of defilement. It is also interesting to note that at two other places in the Bible, the fingers of God are mentioned as writing something. Do you know where one of those places is? One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. Oh, come on, look like you're smart. In the Old Testament, it's Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, where God gave the Ten Commandments. You know how God gave the Ten Commandments? Exodus 31, verse 18 says this, that the finger of God wrote those Ten Commandments. And then the second place that we're told in the Bible that God wrote something with his own fingers is in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 6, you remember that story where the woman caught in adultery was bought and thrown at the feet of Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were trying to trap Jesus into making some kind of judgment about this woman. And instead of making a judgment about her, he made a judgment about her accusers. And you remember what the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 6? It says that Jesus knelt down and he wrote something in the ground. Doesn't tell us what he wrote. I've often wondered that since he already used his own finger in Exodus 31 and verse 18 to write out the Ten Commandments, if he didn't do that in all these accusers' midst, he would write down commandment number one, commandment number two, and then commandment number seven. You remember what commandment number seven is, don't you? You haven't already forgotten, have you? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'm sure there was a conviction that came in every one of those those accusers' hearts if Jesus, in fact, wrote that commandment out as he did in Exodus 31, verse 18. And then could it be that Jesus, with his own finger there in the sand, beside that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, wrote the names of the men in the group? So, stand still here. Okay, John. Okay, Joe. Okay, Scott, okay, Mark. And then by their names, could it be that with his own finger in the dirt, he wrote the names of their mistresses that they were committing adultery with? The Bible says in John chapter 8 that after Jesus had done that and had said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, that they all left. They all left, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. There was some serious knee-knocking going on in John chapter 8 because the finger of God spelled out conviction and guilt against every one of those accusers. And it leads me to wonder that if God's hand were to show up miraculously in this church house today and were to go up against any one of these walls here and were to write the names of everyone that is in this place, and by your name wrote down the sin that is in your life, there'd be some serious knee-knocking here today also. Jimmy, liar. John, gossiper. Mary, slanderer. Sue, thief. Tom, anger. Mark, adultery. And on the list would go. You know, it's been wisely said that we interpret things in light of our own conscience. That's worth writing down. We interpret things in light of our own conscience. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? After they had sinned in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that they heard the voice of God in the garden. You remember what they did after they heard the voice of God? They covered themselves because of their shame and because of their guilt. What was it about the voice of God? I mean, for some people, God's voice is a welcome voice. It's a pleasant voice. For many that sit in this church house today, my voice is a welcome voice. It's a pleasant voice. But if your conscience is guilty today, the voice of God makes you feel conviction in your heart. It makes you feel guilty. And the voice of this preacher, that to some people is pleasant, to other people is quite unpleasant. We interpret things in light of our own conscience. Isn't that what Herod did? The beheader of John the Baptist, you remember his story in the New Testament? When he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, his conscience was so guilty that he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod interpreted the unknown in light of his own conscience, which was guilty. And the same was true of Belshazzar here. When he saw the fingers of deity writing something on the wall, his conscience convicted him. He was astonished and his thoughts were troubled. And he felt the hand of God upon his life. And there are many that are sitting in this building today that feel the hand of God heavy upon your life also. There are some that are in this building today that are so living in sin that just a knock at the door sends a panic through your soul. Just a ring on the telephone just troubles you beyond imagination. Conscience makes cowards of us all. And it is true. We interpret things according to our own conscience. And that's what's happening here to Belshazzar as his knees were knocking together at the message of Almighty God. We'll go on here because we see not only the Feast of Defilements and the fingers of deity, but number three, we see the fame of Daniel. In verse 10, it says the queen, and let me tell you who this queen is. This is not Belshazzar's wife. This is the queen mother. This is his grandmother who was married to his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. And she knows about someone that can help Belshazzar with this problem. He's a famous man, at least in her own eyes. It says the queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. All the well-wishing in the world wouldn't save his life, because in the space of 20 more verses in verse 30, he'd be deader than a doornail. Friend, all the wishful thinking and all the pleasant hopes and all the false securities in the world won't protect you from God's judgment. Even though the queen issued that greeting, O king, live forever, in 20 verses he would be dead. But go on, it says in the middle of verse 10 as she speaks, do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. It is interesting that over and over again in the pages of Scripture, Daniel is described as a man whom the Holy Spirit of God resided in. This was his fame. This was his reputation. Go on here. It says in the middle of verse 11, and in the days of your father, actually his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Verse 12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Daniel was famous in the generation of the Queen Mother. They knew how God had used him and how he had ministered to King Nebuchadnezzar and how he had been converted under Daniel's influence and impact. But the amazing thing is that his own grandson had never heard of Daniel. Verse 13, look at it there, every eye. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought in from Judah? King Belshazzar didn't know one thing about this Daniel. He was famous to a previous generation, but his generation knew him not. I wonder how many people today under the age of 30 would recognize the name Billy Graham. I doubt that the majority of you folks under the age of 30 would know who I'm talking about. When I mention the name Billy Graham, it's unimaginable to me and people older than me that you wouldn't know who Billy Graham is. But I know for a fact that there are many of the younger generation that have never heard of his name. And I'm not making a judgment about you just because you don't know who Billy Graham is. I'm just saying that he is not as famous in your generation as he was in my generation and in older generations. Reminds me very much of this story right here. Well, let me tell you who Billy Graham was. Billy Graham is still alive. Billy Graham turned this world upside down with the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a generation that does not know him. He was famous, world known, when I was growing up, but now hardly anybody, 30 years old and younger, know about this man that was so greatly used of God, that spoke and counseled with presidents of the United States in the Oval Offices, and we know nothing of his fame. We know nothing of his impact. Again, not a judgment or a criticism of those that don't know his name. 30 years old and younger, just an illustration of what it was like in Belshazzar's day. Daniel was famous only to certain people. You know, Daniel, we were introduced to him as a teenager in chapter 1. By this time, he is now in his 80s. He has been retired from government life. You'll remember how King Nebuchadnezzar elevated him to a place of prominence within the Babylonian government. Now he is retired, and he was on everybody's party list. He was on everybody's social register. And I'm sure that he got invited to every party, but he didn't come to this party, did he? You see, Daniel had convictions. Daniel had a stand that he took firmly, and he wasn't going to go and be a part of this feast of defilement. And I'm sure when he didn't show up, all the partygoers there said, oh, what an old fuddy-duddy. Well, I'm going to tell all you old fuddy-duddies something. When all those partygoers' lives start falling apart like Belshazzar's was, then they'll come to you for counsel. Just like they came to the old fuddy-duddy Daniel for counsel. Because they knew the man had convictions. They knew the man had a stand based upon the word of Almighty God. And they knew that he had a good name. Young people, you need to remember the proverb that says, a good name is to be cherished above riches. This is the name that Daniel had. He was pure and undefiled. He dared to be different as a teenager, and that reputation followed him all the way into his 80s. And so when the king had trouble, he called the man of God. Which leads us to the fourth point of this message in verse 17. The forewarning of discipline. I want you to look there in verse 17. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of his majesty that he gave him, the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. Daniel, the old fuddy-duddy prophet, 80 years old, called in by the terror-stricken king, said, young man, I've got a lesson for you. I'm going to give you a little history lesson. Those of you who don't learn from the failures of the past are destined to repeat them. And your granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of failures, namely his pride, namely his arrogance and his vanity. And because he did not heed the warnings of God, remember in chapter 4, God gave him 12 months to repent. God chastised him. God disciplined him. He says, young man, I see your granddaddy in you. The Bible says in the book of Exodus that God visits the sins of the fathers on subsequent generations. And I see the pride in your life. I see the vanity that has lifted up your own heart. And I've got news for you. If you don't repent, God's judgment is going to fall upon you, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. There are 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, there are 7 that are an abomination unto him. And one of those 7 things is a proud look. And I see it written all over your face, young man. I am forewarning you. There is discipline coming to you if you don't break off the sin that is in your life. That's pretty plain talking, isn't it? And Daniel would say that to a lot of the folks in this church house today that are so proud of who they are, so proud of their spiritual gifts, so proud of their talents, so proud of what you think you've got to offer this church, so proud of your accomplishments, your impact, your power, your kids, your grandkids, your affluence and your influence. Friend, I've got news for you. God knows how to not take you down a notch or two. And if he did it for Nebuchadnezzar, he can do it for you, and he did it for Belshazzar, his grandson. Belshazzar turned a deaf ear, which leads us to the 5th and final point of this message, the fate of death. Looking at there, every eye, beginning in verse 25, it says, as Daniel continues to preach, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, a parson. And then he gives a 3-point sermon. Verse 26, first point. This is the interpretation of each word, many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In other words, big boy, your number's up. The Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days. You know why? Because God's already numbered your days. Did you know that? God knew the day you were born, and God knows the day that you're going to die. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die. Not twice, not 3 times, not 4 times. But the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no holding ground. There's no mediary ground. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. God knows that day already. Your days have been numbered. The hourglass of life is running out, old boy. Your number has come up. Second point of the three-point message of Daniel given by God, verse 27. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know what religious people do? Religious people think that when they die, that there's a big scale in eternity. And their hope is that in one end of the scale is all the good deeds that you've done. And on the other end of the scale is all the bad deeds that you have done. And the hope is that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and merit you heaven. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. Because the Bible says that we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our good deeds. Friends, your only hope is to get Jesus on the scale. Get yourself and your works off the scale and get the shed blood of Jesus on the scale, because He's the only thing that'll make it balance in your favor when your number comes up. He is the only one that gives you hope. You've been weighed, friend, and you've been found wanting. Third point of the three-point message here, verse 28. Perez, actually in the original language, this is the word for Persia. The enemy forces that were standing outside the gate at this very moment. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This is the initial fulfillment of the image dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that? Where he saw this image, this statue-like thing, and at the top of the image, the head was a golden head, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, that's a picture of you and your golden kingdom, your golden empire. Nebuchadnezzar, but I got news for you. As you go down the image, there are silver arms. No longer a golden head, but two silver arms. And that's a picture of the kingdom that's going to replace your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo Persian Empire. Daniel prophesied that way back in chapter 2, years, a whole generation before it ever happened here in Daniel chapter 5. O king, your numbers come up. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and the enemy is at the door. Verse 31 or 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. You know, he might have hoped that he'd be like his granddaddy. His granddaddy had 12 months in chapter 4 to repent and still didn't repent. He might have hoped in his false security that God will give me a little bit more time, but he didn't. In that moment, judgment fell like a lightning bolt. There are some sitting in this building today with all your false securities. You think that God's going to deal differently with you. No, God's only standard is in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. And God is speaking to hearts right now. He is giving you an opportunity as He now with His own finger is writing on your hearts. And you feel the pressure of that finger, don't you? You feel God spelling out the area in your life that is displeasing to Him. And you have the opportunity right now, in this very hour, this very worship service, to repent of your sin and experience God's love and forgiveness and grace. I pray that you'll do it. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, Father, in this moment, during this, your invitation, we yield ourselves to you. I pray that you might save souls today. I pray that souls might be rededicated to you and recommitted to you. I pray that lives would be so much moved that they would come forward with life-altering decisions, some joining the life of this church, some coming for baptism. And as you do these things in our midst, we will praise you as the God of heaven, as the God of this universe. And we give this prayer in thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.